Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we're going to begin a new series this morning in this great letter of the Apostle John. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and then 1 John in the New Testament. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 1 to verse 1 to verse 4. So just the first four verses this morning, and I'll say more about the letter and context and so on when we come to it in just a while. But first of all, let me read from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 22 to 31. And this wonderful picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. And then we'll read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess this is our greatest need, that you would spring up within our hearts and raise us up to all eternity. We come to you recognizing and confessing just how weak we are, how frail and fragile in the body, and how wayward we can be, and how dependent we therefore are upon your wonderful and ongoing grace in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we embark on another study of another book of Holy Scripture, that you would be our guide. And we pray that the result of all that we fix our minds upon and all that we hear would be a love for Christ, and that we would be very strong in him. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would keep us focused, and that you would give us open and receiving hearts, that we might receive the blessing that comes to us through your word, by the Spirit, and in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would worship you through the preaching of your word, both in the way it is proclaimed and in our hearing. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to study the book of 1 John over the coming weeks and months. And just by way of trying to give some context and introduction, this particular letter is generally thought to have been one of the last books, if not the last book, written in the New Testament. Written, of course, by the Apostle John, the same man who wrote the fourth Gospel and second and third John, and also the book of Revelation that we've just come to the end of a series in. John probably wrote this letter at some point in the mid-90s AD. Some have even suggested it perhaps could have been written into the first couple of years of the second century. And what seems to have been the case in terms of the context of this letter, according to the writings of the early church, and particularly the church fathers, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, John was probably based at this time in Ephesus, where, as an aging apostle and evangelist, it seems to have been the case that he had oversight of many of the churches in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. And so in terms of the timeline, this is after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It is after the great persecution which broke out against the church and which took place under Emperor Nero just before the destruction of the temple. Christians had been forced to flee from Jerusalem. They'd already suffered a great deal at the hands of the world. But what is interesting is that the focus of this letter is not so much on the difficulties of persecution from the world, but rather the prevalence of false teaching, and with it, the danger of a false Christianity within the church itself. There's really two main points, or two main purposes of this particular letter. One is polemical and the other is pastoral. One is polemical, the other is pastoral. On the one hand, John was refuting here, throughout this letter, he was refuting and responding to the rising influence in the church of what became known as Gnosticism. These were people who not only claimed to have a superior and higher degree of spirituality and knowledge than anyone else, gnosis being the Greek word for knowledge, hence Gnosticism, but these were also people who held to the very dangerous and false notion that whereas the spirit world is good, all that's spiritual, all that is spiritual is good, all matter, they believed, or all that is material, is evil. And this dangerous idea, you can imagine where it ultimately led these particular people. It inevitably led them to deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It led them to deny the physical humanity and the life of Jesus Christ. It led them to then deny his death as a man on the cross and his bodily resurrection from the dead on the third day. And this is why John will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 2, he says there, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." He's saying these Gnostics, or perhaps Docetists would be more accurate, these people have infiltrated the church. These people who went out from us but are not of us, he says in chapter 2, verse 19, they are not to be listened to and they're not to be received. Why not? Because they deny what is the absolute foundation of true religion. And so this is the first point or purpose of the letter that we just need to keep in our minds as we work through these five chapters. To warn believers against this false teaching, particularly those who claim that Christ only had the appearance of being a man. He wasn't really human, because they believe that all that is material or physical is necessarily evil. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a second, because this is actually the crux of where the apostle begins his letter in these opening four verses. But just very briefly, the second big theme or purpose of the book, and it's very much related to the first, is that in the context of that false teaching, in the context of that claim among these men, the claim of a superior knowledge and superior spirituality, John also lays down here certain key tests of genuine Christian discipleship. Certain key tests of genuine Christian discipleship. And he does this with the aim of helping believers in the church to assess their own lives. And by assessing and examining our own lives, he does this with the purpose, ultimately, that they would then be assured that they are indeed in the faith. That they, and we with them, are indeed the genuine article. That we are truly Christian men and women. In verse 13 of chapter 5, verse 13 of chapter 5, he lays out there this great purpose of the letter. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm teaching you these things. I'm reminding you of these things. I'm outlining these hallmarks of the faith," he's saying, "so that you can be sure that your faith is genuine and that your salvation is real. So that you will not only resist that which is false, but you will hold fast to that which is true and be very assured that you are in the truth." Friends, isn't that something we would all want to be assured of in our individual Christian lives? People want to be assured of all kinds of things in this world. They want to be assured regarding their health, regarding employment, their finances, their children's future, and so on. But what could be more important? What is more vital than having this personal assurance of salvation and eternal life with God in his kingdom? I realize, as our own confession articulates, that assurance is something that ebbs and flows. It's not a constant in the Christian life. But John is saying these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ultimately because God must want his true believing saints to grow in assurance, to be confident in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are really low in that assurance, lacking assurance, it often leads to a lack of fruitfulness, doesn't it? A lack of zeal. We're not quite sure where we are. We've got one foot in and one foot out, it seems, and we're full of doubt. And so these things are being written to help us and to cause us to look to Christ, to think about our lives, repent of sins, and ultimately that we'll rise up in Christ and be strong in the Lord. And so in the light of these twin dangers, this false teaching on the one hand and a false Christianity on the other, both of which go hand in hand, John is laying down in different ways and from different angles. It's not a linear argument. It's not like Paul in the book of Romans. He comes at these various tests in a number of different ways, from different angles, a little bit like as we saw in the book of Revelation. But he gives us these series of key markers against which we can then test the genuineness of our faith and be assured of our salvation. Now, people have come to all kinds of conclusions as to how many particular tests there are. But as I've been reading through and trying to study this book in previous days, I think it pretty much boils down to five key things that John unpacks and he addresses throughout this letter. And we're going to be coming at these things again from different angles in the weeks to come. The first is to do with our obedience, which he characterizes as walking in the light in chapter 1, living by God's commandments in chapter 2, and practicing righteousness in chapter 3. The second is to do with sin, and particularly our view of sin, our acknowledgement and confession of sin, which we'll come to next time in chapter 1. The third concerns our love for the church, which he addresses in chapters 2, 3, and 4. The fourth concerns our attitude to and relationship with the world, which we'll come to in chapter 2. And the fifth mark, the one that really is the foundation of everything else, is our knowledge of and our faith in the true person of Jesus Christ. The greatest error of the Gnostics, like many of the false religions of our own day, was that they did not believe in, nor then lay hold of, the one who is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why John begins the letter in the way that he does. Let me read these words again, saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What is he saying? He's saying, I want you to be absolutely convinced that the Christ we proclaimed as apostles is the true and only Christ that there is. And it is by believing in and holding fast to and growing in this Christ that we are able to know together the blessing which only he can give. And so it seems to me that there's really two key points that he's making in these verses that I want us to think about this morning. First of all, we must hold fast to the true Christ. And secondly, it is insofar as we do so that we can then know the blessed joy of knowing God, communing with him, and being assured that we are in the faith. First of all, we must hold fast to the true Christ, John is saying. And the true Christ is both one who is eternally God and yet who really did take on human flesh. Notice in these verses just how similar the language is to that great prologue that we find in the first chapter of John's Gospel. The same apostle, he said in John chapter 1, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Look at what he says here. "That which was from the beginning, the Word of life." And then in verse 2, "which was with the Father." You see the similarity? He's saying the Christ who I, along with the other apostles, already told you was there in the beginning with God because he was God and is God, he is the true Christ. He is the only Christ that there is. And so on the one hand, at the outset here, he is underlining the fact that we must not ever deny or lose sight of the eternal divine nature of the Christ, the fact that he is the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that Christ is this eternal Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God and is God. But then at the same time, and more pressingly it seems, given the particular context in which John was writing this letter and the particular form of false teaching that was becoming prevalent, it is equally true, John is saying, that you must be convinced of the fact that this same eternal second person of the Holy Trinity really did become a man by taking on human flesh in the world. Many years ago, I met a very, very famous actor. I'm not going to tell you who it was because your mind will just think about all his films and go somewhere else. But I remember telling some friends afterwards that I'd met this particular man, and they just couldn't believe it. In fact, they wouldn't believe it. They were like, "You must be kidding. You didn't really meet that man." You think about how we tend to respond in a situation like that, or how we might respond. We want to say to those people, "No, I really saw him. I shook this guy's hand. I heard him speak. He was right there before my very eyes. I'm not making this up. This is real." And you just get the sense that something like that is happening here, isn't it, in these opening verses of 1 John. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, the life was made manifest, we have seen it That which was from the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also. He's saying, brothers, sisters, do not forget this or miss the fundamental, critical importance of this, that which was from the beginning has appeared for us in human form. That the one who is eternally God became a man, Emmanuel, God with us, and dwelt among us, for our salvation. It's as if by starting here, John is effectively saying, whatever else we might say about what it means to be a genuine Christian believer, if we have not first embraced the true Christ and marveled at this eternal God becoming a man, the one who was from the beginning being made manifest upon the earth, then we might as well forget about everything else. Because in that case, we have neglected what is the absolute essence and the foundation of true religion and life with God. If the eternal Son of God had not appeared and taken on our humanity, then he could not have lived an obedient life on our behalf as our representative. If he had not become a man, he could not have died in our place for our sins as our substitute. If he had not become a man, he could not have been raised in the body for our justification, the first fruits of all who believe in him. And so do you see that John is not only refuting here false teaching and false religion, any who would deny the incarnation and the humanity of Christ, that he is God incarnate. But do you see, he is at the same time effectively saying, here is the fundamental basis on which you can be assured that you really are in the faith. Have you turned to and embraced this Christ, the only true Christ that there has ever been and ever will be? Later on in chapter 5, verse 11, John goes on to say, as if to underline again, that this is the starting point, isn't it? This is the foundation before we get into our manner of life and all these things that are very important. Here is the essence, the foundation on which we build. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, you can't get much more clear than that. Whoever has the Son that he's proclaiming, the one who was from the beginning and who has been made manifest upon the earth, the true Christ, has life. Whoever does not have this Son, the one he is proclaiming, who is truly God and truly man, does not have life. Everything else that we do as Christian men and women is, in a sense, building on top of this, isn't it? Possessing Christ and knowing him. What is the result of this then? What is the blessing that John wants believers in the church to realize in their lives and be greatly assured of? Well, the second thing he underlines is that the reason that faith in the true Christ is so foundational is that it is only in this and through this that we have communion with God and fellowship with his people, and that we can therefore enjoy the blessing that comes from knowing him and communing with him. He says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, that you may share in this apostolic fellowship, and indeed our fellowship with you then, considering that you believe, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy might be complete." John is saying, as apostles of Christ, we know that we have fellowship with him. We have walked with him. We have seen him. We have believed in him. But what we now want most of all, and the reason I'm laying all of this down with the aid and the inspiration and the guidance and promptings of the Holy Spirit, what we want is that you too would hold fast to this Christ whom we proclaimed, that you too would then realize the fullness of the communion with God that we enjoy, and that as you grow in your knowledge of him and your personal assurance that you are in him, our joy together may then be complete. Jesus said in John chapter 15, as he spoke to the disciples in the upper room, Jesus said to his people, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full." I wonder if we have truly realized that Jesus wants us as his people to be filled with joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones very helpfully said this. He said, "This joy is something quite peculiar, which cannot be explained. It is a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy, we must be very careful that it conforms to what we see in our Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it. And yet, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Therefore, our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that." He went on to say, "Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this: there is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less, and in him I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is the response and the reaction of the soul to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Does that mean that we will always feel happy as Christians, that we'll never feel sad or angry or upset? Of course not. We live in a fallen world. The devil is real. We have not yet been glorified. We are mixed, our faith often with unbelief. We face an ongoing battle with sin, and all of these things will at times hinder our experience experience of this Christian joy. But nevertheless, the point still stands. And friends, I believe it's a crucial point for each of us this morning, that the way to true joy is in our personal knowledge of and our growth in the true Christ. It is by meditating on who he is and what he has done and what he is like. It is through personal communion with him, through the means that he has appointed, that we are able then to experience this spiritual blessing of his joy in our lives. One of our biggest problems, in fact, we might say our biggest and underlying problem, is that of unbelief. It's what causes us to think about everything else before any consideration of Christ. It's what causes us to miss church. It's what causes us to avoid the prayer meeting. It's what causes us to be slow to read our Bibles. It's what causes us to neglect to pray and to draw near to God in prayer. It's what causes us to think that we will find joy, that we will find happiness, that we will find peace and contentment in something else besides him. But friends, if we are going to be strong in the faith, if we're going to be assured of our salvation, joyful in the Lord, and useful to him, it will be because first we have embraced this true Christ through faith, and secondly, because we are then eagerly pursuing him and enjoying him, enjoying communion with him, enjoying dwelling in his presence, in the word and through prayer. We must not reduce the person of Jesus Christ to a set of doctrines. As essential as those doctrines are, and as John is highlighting here, even in the opening verses of this great epistle, but we must know him personally and experimentally. We must love him as our dearest friend. We must enjoy communing with him throughout all of our days. J.C. Ryle, speaking of this communion, this what we might say is the essence of true biblical Christianity, this vital, saving, personal relationship with the risen Savior. He said this, and I'm going to end with this morning. He said, "What is the best means of cheerfulness in such a world as this? I know no better means than the habit of taking everything to God in prayer. This is the plain advice that the Bible gives, both in the Old Testament and the New. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. What says the Apostle Paul? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. What says the Apostle James? Is any afflicted among you? Let him pray. The only way to be happy in such a world as this is to be ever casting all our cares on God. It is trying to carry their own burdens which so often makes believers sad. If they will tell their troubles to God, he will enable them to bear them as easily as Samson did the gates of Gaza. There is a friend ever waiting to help us, if we will unbosom to him our sorrow, a friend who pitied the poor and sick and sorrowful when he was upon earth, a friend who knows the heart of man, for he lived 33 years as a man among us, a friend who can weep with the weepers, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A friend who is able to help us, for there never was earthly pain he could not cure. That friend is Jesus Christ. The way to be happy is to be always opening our hearts to him. Oh, that we were all like the poor Christian slave who, when threatened and punished, only answered, "I must tell the Lord." Dear friends, the only way to communion with God is through faith in the one he sent, the true Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to the assurance of salvation and the way to experience this joy which is here being spoken of is by loving him above all else, communing with him in prayer, and walking with him each day of our lives. In the coming weeks, we're going to learn something of what that looks like and what that means. But may God bless these truths to our hearts this morning. And may we, above all things, be in union with Christ through faith. And may we grow in our assurance of that union. And may we love him and serve him faithfully and fruitfully in the days to come. Let us pray to that end together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that he who was from the beginning has been made manifest upon this earth. We thank you for the condescension of your beloved Son. We thank you that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We thank you for the way in which this Christ was prepared and willing to take on flesh and live as a man, to live according to the law and to die for sinners, and to be raised on the third day. We thank you for faith in this Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man. We thank you that in him we've been reconciled, brought into fellowship with our Creator God. And we thank you that because of that union that we now have with Christ through faith, we can enjoy the blessings which are found in him, and even enjoy fellowship too with your covenant people. We pray, our Father, at this time that you would grant faith and the grace of repentance to any who do not believe. We pray, our Father in heaven, naming our loved ones before you, those we are burdened for, and asking that you would visit them in power, asking that you would transform their lives and that you would help them to behold the true Christ through faith, and that in him they might know life. We pray, Father, for all who do believe here in this place and elsewhere, Lord, that you would increase our faith. We pray that as we journey through these various tests, that you would give us a spirit of humility and self-examination. And we pray that the result of your truth would be that we are sanctified and that we are made to be more like Jesus, that we are more assured of our salvation, that you would increase our joy in the Savior. We do confess, our Father, that we look for joy in all the wrong places. And we are often very slow to fix our minds on who Christ is and what he has done. And so teach us, we pray, and help us by your Spirit to be very focused. Help us to enjoy being in the company of Christ, through prayer and in the reading of your holy word. Father, at this time, we do want to pray for the church throughout our land and in other countries of this world. We thank you, our Father, for new ministries in the Free Church and elsewhere. We remember them before you. We think of churches which have been established for a long time but are dwindling in number and perhaps some without a pastor. We pray, O Lord, that you'd be merciful to them and that you would keep them and provide for them. We pray for the largest congregations here in Scotland, Lord, and we thank you for fruit, and we recognize that each church faces different dangers, and so we pray that you would watch over and preserve your people, keep them in the way of truth and turned away from the way of error and falsehood and the ways of the world which so often creep in to the life of your bride. We pray at this time, our Father in heaven, for our brothers and sisters in far-off lands where there is great persecution against your word and upon your people. We think of the brethren in places in Africa. We commit to you churches in the Middle East, in the Far East, Father, places where there is widespread and extreme Islam and where people are intent on doing violence against your saints. Father, stay the hand of evil, we pray. Draw near to those who are being persecuted and strengthen their faith and comfort them. And may they be ever mindful of the reality that Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and that he has been given the name which is above every name, and that at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, as we seek to serve you before that day comes, we pray that you would keep us faithful, and we pray that you would help us to be fruitful as a church and as individuals as we go about our daily lives, in our families, in the workplace, and in our neighborhoods. Bless the various organized initiatives that we have here as a flock of your people. We pray that you would add to our number those who are being saved. We pray that you would help us to be diligent and zealous for the gospel and for your kingdom. Help us to be ever mindful that outside of Christ, men and women, boys and girls are perishing, and that they face a lost eternity apart from the good and holy Creator God. Father, we pray that you would grant us that burden in a healthy way, and we pray that we might make Christ known. We ask, O Lord, that you would help those at this time who are struggling and who are burdened for loved ones who are unwell and who are very weak. Father, we ask that you would undertake for each one, that you would bear them up and grant them to the grace to cope with this particular affliction of life in a fallen world. We pray that together our eyes would be upon Jesus. And we pray that throughout this Lord's Day, we would know the joy of union with him and fellowship with his people. And we ask all of this in his wonderful and precious name. Amen.